Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's pray together. Lord, we're looking forward to the day when we see you face to face. As Job said, and as we just heard it sung, in our flesh we will see God. There is a resurrection coming, Lord, and we're thankful for that. And we pray now that as we look in your word, that we'll keep that in mind with an eternal perspective as we look at earthly things, the challenges, the hardships that come our way in life. Speak to us from your word, we would pray now in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Hey, speaking of the book of Job, why don't you turn there right now? We're in Job chapter 2, and the title of my message is, Why Does God Allow Suffering? Part 2. Hey, have you ever noticed how when something is set to music, you tend to remember it? I have so many songs rolling around in my brain, it's almost scary. And I'm not just talking about songs that you hear today, or even songs from the 90s or the 80s or the 70s. I'm really dating myself now because I'm still going. Or the 60s. I have songs still from the 50s in my brain. Songs from cartoons I used to watch. Felix the Cat, the wonderful cat. Whenever he gets in a fix, he reaches into his bag of tricks. I still remember that stupid song. Now fast forward a little bit, and I remember the amazing lyrics to the TV show Batman. Do you remember them? It went like this. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Yep. Little off pitch there. It was more like Batman. But you got it exactly right. All these songs that stay with you, and there's something about a melody combined with lyrics that sticks. Maybe that's why a lot of the Psalms were originally set to music, so they would be more memorable and one would keep them in mind. And so someone has taken the time to take some of the popular songs from the years and attach them to biblical stories and characters so we'd remember them a little bit better. For instance, for the story of Noah, raindrops keep falling on my head. I mean, what's better than that? And for Methuselah, it's that Bee Gees classic, Staying Alive. You remember, he was the oldest man around. Then there was Moses. He got the song from Dion DiMucci, The Wanderer. Jezebel, she didn't get such a great song, The Lady is a Tramp. Yeah, she was a wicked woman. Samson, he got that classic from the 60s, Hair. Remember Hair? Give me a head with hair. Long, beautiful hair. By the way, I'm singing that from my heart right now. Esther, she got the song, I Feel Pretty. Remember, she won a beauty contest? And also, Paul Eaton, who was doing announcements earlier, that's his favorite song as well. Sings it all the time. It makes us all very uncomfortable. Daniel got that strange song that I never fully understood, The Lion Sleeps Tonight. Remember that? A win away, a win away. Yeah. So are these jokes bombing or what? Okay, then there was Joshua got the Beach Boys classic, Good Vibrations. Remember the walls of Jericho fell. Esau, Born to be Wild. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. What else but the Jerry Lee Lewis song, Great Balls of Fire. Elijah, Up, Up and Away. Now what for our friend Job? How about you had a bad day? Oh man, did he ever have a bad day? I don't know if anyone's ever had a worse day than the man Job. Facing the most radical adversity imaginable, including the loss of his wealth, his livelihood, many of his employees, but worst of all, his 7 sons and 3 daughters all died at the same time. Now, this was allowed by God. And of course, it's because of a conversation that was happening in heaven where God was bragging on Job and the devil challenged the Lord's assertions and said, you let me have some time with him and I'll show you that he'll curse you instead of praise you. But instead of doing what the devil predicted, Job was only stronger in his faith. So now we come to scene 2. And the devil's stepping it up. And we're reading from Job 2. I'm reading verses 1 to 10 from the New Living Translation. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan the accuser came with them. "So where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. Satan answered, "Oh, I've been going back and forth across the earth, watching everything that's going on." You can almost hear the Lord clear his throat at this point. "Have you considered my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and will have nothing to do with evil, and he has maintained his integrity, even though you persuaded me to harm him without cause." Satan responded, "Skin for skin. He blesses you only because you bless him. A man will give up everything to save his life, but take away his health, and he will surely curse you to your face." "All right," the Lord says, "do as you please, but spare his life." So Satan left the Lord's presence, and he struck Job with a terrible case of boils from head to foot. Then Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery and sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Just curse God and die." But Job replied, "You talk like a godless woman. Should we only accept good things from the hand of God and never anything bad?" Wow, what a story. In my last message, I raised the question, why does God allow suffering? This is a question that is asked by so many people today. I've told you since the early departure of our son to heaven that I hear from people all the time who are struggling, who are in pain, and many of them who have frankly lost children. And they write me honest letters and emails and come up to me and talk to me about what they're dealing with. Here's a letter from a lady named Patricia, and I quote from it now. "Hello, Pastor Greg. I learned about your tragedy about a year ago, and though I wanted to write several times, I've never felt such an overwhelming urge like I do now. Several years ago, after living for only 2 days, my daughter died. I'm ashamed to say it's 6 years later, and I'm still baffled and confused about why God chose to take my firstborn child. Though taught oftentimes that God is sovereign and does what he wants to do, the question still lingers in my mind, why? I know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, but I fail to see any good that has or will come out of this disastrous life experience. How did you or how are you coping with your loss? What scripture has been a comfort to you?" Signed, Patricia. Very honest letter. Hard questions. I appreciate the fact that she's completely candid about where she stands. So let's tackle some of those issues, some of the questions she raises in that letter and questions that many of us are still asking. Let's reflect on a couple of things we saw last time. Number one, we pointed out whatever comes into your life has either been created or allowed by God. Whatever comes into your life has either been created or allowed by God. This is clearly shown in the story here in Job that we have already read. Number two, my response to many of the tragedies of life is simply the ability to say, "I don't know." As I pointed out last time, there was a time when I felt I knew more than I know today. I don't know, and I'm not afraid to say I don't know, but at the same time, I know one who does. That's not a cop-out. It's an acknowledgement of the omniscience of God, and it's also an acknowledgement of the lack of knowledge on my part or on our part in general. I don't know, but I will someday, maybe on earth, maybe not until I get to heaven, but I will eventually. Here is Job, who is having his life collapse around him. He is a model of how to handle tragedy and adversity. And it's easy for us to read his story and even critique him at certain points. But just keep this in mind. Job never read the book of Job. He didn't know it was going to turn out well in the end. He didn't know about conversations between God and Satan up in heaven. He didn't know why this was happening. All he knew was one day everything was going beautifully. He was walking with God, praying for his family. The next day, the bottom dropped out with no real explanation that he could see. But yet he persevered in his faith and integrity. James 5:11 says, "We give great honor to those who endure under suffering." And Job is an example of a man who endured patiently. From his experience, we see how the Lord's plan finally ended in good, for he is full of tenderness and mercy. The Lord's plan finally ended in good? Well, yes, it did. But Job could not see that midstream. There's things about life we don't understand. Why does God allow this tragedy? Hey, to the point, why does God even allow evil in general? Why did God have to allow someone as wicked and depraved as Satan to exist? Well, believe it or not, Satan, even Satan, at times serves the purposes of God. God did not create Satan as we know him today as a wicked spiritual power. He created him as a glorious, magnificent angel who ultimately rebelled against God and became who we know as the devil or Lucifer. But yes, even the devil's attacks can serve the purposes of God. God can take the greatest tragedies and turn them into the greatest of victories. Let me give you an example. What was more inexplicable and tragic and heartbreaking than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Imagine if you had been one of his disciples and suddenly Jesus appears. He's the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, and he's chosen you to be one of his hand-picked followers. What a privilege that would be. Here you are hearing his profound words. You're watching people have their lives impacted. You're watching multitudes fed with loaves and fishes. You see him walk on the water. You hear the Sermon on the Mount. You see him raise people from the dead. And you're looking forward to the day when he will establish his kingdom and you will rule and reign with him. And then Jesus starts, in your estimation, talking crazy. He's saying things like, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of evil men and they will crucify him and he'll rise again on the third day. What? What? Are you kidding? Are you speaking metaphorically? What do you mean by these things? He was saying what he meant, and he meant what he said. He was describing in detail what was about to happen, but it just went right over the disciples' heads. And then all of a sudden, it all started to take place. Judas Iscariot, of all people, betrays the Lord. He's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane on trumped-up charges. He's taken to Caiaphas, then to Pilate, then over to Herod, back to Pilate. You're thinking he's going to get out of this. There's going to be a last-minute miracle. Then he's whipped. Then he's sent to the cross. And even as he hangs there, you think he's going to come down somehow. This can't happen. And suddenly he expires. He dies. Your hope, everything you live for, hanging dead on a cross. How could that be a good thing? The worst tragedy imaginable. Who was behind the crucifixion? Well, the devil was. He filled the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. The devil worked through Pilate. The devil worked through the soldiers. The devil worked through the religious leaders. But let me tell you someone else who was behind the crucifixion. God. For one rare moment in human history, God the Father and the devil were working toward the same goal, not the same complete objective. Satan's goal was to kill Jesus and stop him. God's goal was to see the Son of God die on the cross for the sin of the world and then to rise again from the dead. Why? Because there was no other way for the sin of humanity to be atoned for. It was all the plan of God. And the Bible says it pleased the Father to bruise him. So God took the greatest of tragedies and turned it into the greatest of victories. And in the same way, Satan can accomplish God's purposes even in our lives. When he brings trials and even temptations to us, it helps us to grow stronger spiritually. God can bring good out of bad. That doesn't mean that bad becomes good because bad is bad. But it does mean that God can bring good despite bad. And our tribulations can bring forth good things. We're told in Hebrews 12, no discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful, but afterwards, there'll be a quiet harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. I know parents will sometimes say, before they discipline a child, oh, sweetheart, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. The kid's saying, yeah, right. And that's how we feel when we're being disciplined or we're going through hardship. It hurts, but it brings forth something good. Randy Alcorn, in his new book, if God is good, says, and I quote, "If God brought eternal joy through the suffering of Jesus, can he bring eternal joy through my personal suffering and yours? If Jesus endured his suffering through anticipating the reward of unending joy, can he empower you and me to do the same? The answer to the problem of evil and suffering is not a philosophy, but a person, not words, but the word." So here's poor old Job. He suffered the worst loss imaginable. Enter Job's friends. And I put the word friends in quotes. It's debatable as you listen to them give counsel to their buddy. But here's their story. Job chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Three of Job's friends were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite. By the way, Bildad the Shuhite was the shortest man in the Bible. He was just shoe height. That's very small. That's all you're going to remember from this message, isn't it? Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite, when they heard of the tragedy Job had suffered, they got together and traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. When they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. Understand, he's lost his health now. He's covered in boils. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes and threw dust into the air over their heads to demonstrate their grief. And they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. And no one said a word when they saw his suffering was too great for words. Do you know that there are times when someone is suffering so badly, there are no words? So you'll go up and say, you know, there are no words, but hey, guess what? There are no words. And sometimes the best thing you can do for someone who's hurting is just be with them. Please don't try to explain everything because you don't know what you're talking about. Nor do I. Okay? In other words, well, let me explain. You don't know. You don't know. So just say, man, I'm here for you. I love you. I care about you. But I think sometimes we try to step in and explain things to God, or to people rather, and frankly, we try to often explain the inexplicable. Sometimes the best thing is just be there. You remember even the Lord when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, asked Peter, James, and John to just stay with him as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He didn't ask for a sermon. What sermon are you going to give to the Son of God? No, he just asked for a little companionship. Sadly, they fell asleep, but sometimes that's all a person wants, is they just want someone to be there. And Job's friends had it right. Man, they saw him, they said, there's nothing to say. And they were just there weeping, and they demonstrated their grief, and he could see it. And it's when they started talking that the problems began. And these three so-called friends offered the same lame explanations people offer today for suffering. Number one, we have Eliphaz. And basically Eliphaz saw God as inflexible, hard, and effectively giving us what we deserve. I'll reference what they say through Job, and you can run and try to catch up with me. But by the time you're at the verse that I'm quoting, I'll be off to another. So just listen, and you might want to write down the verses if you want to check them out for yourself. But here's what Eliphaz says to Job, Job chapter 4, 7 and 8. Stop and think. Does an innocent person perish? When has the upright person been destroyed? My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same. Effectively saying, Job, it's called sowing and reaping, and you're reaping what you sowed because clearly you've done something wrong, and that's why this has come upon you. Now, there is the law of sowing and reaping, and it is valid, but in this particular instance, Job was not reaping the repercussions of godless living. There are times people do indeed reap the results of wrong choices, and there are many times when people reap the right results of good choices. Life often makes sense in that regard, but then there are times when it doesn't make sense at all. And this was one of those situations where God, for his own purposes, allowed this to happen. But really, Eliphaz says, you know, you're just reaping what you sowed. Along comes Bildad. He's that little guy, Shuhite. He had a similar tact as Eliphaz, but thought this was probably a result of Job's sin. In Job 8:20, he says, look, God will not reject a person of integrity, nor will he make evildoers prosper. So effectively, he's saying, obviously, you are not in private what you are in public. You're not a man of integrity, or this would not have happened. But the irony of that is Job was really a man of integrity, so much so that God was bragging on him in heaven. Finally, there's Zophar. Now, this guy's a piece of work. He's worse than the other two. He cold-heartedly suggests Job had this happen to him because of his obvious sinfulness, and then went on to say, and frankly, you deserve worse. Can you imagine? I mean, you're suffering. Someone says, you know what? You deserve worse than this. You got a feezy. He says in Job 11:6, listen, God is doubtless punishing you far less than you deserve. Then in Job chapter 20, verse 7, he says, of Job and any person that lives like him in his estimation will perish forever. They'll be thrown away like their own dung. And those who knew him will ask, where is he? He'll fade like a dream and not be found. Wow. These guys would not be good at writing sympathy cards for Hallmark, would they? Can you imagine? If Eliphaz wrote a sympathy card, on the cover it would say, sorry you are sick. Then you would open it up and you would read the words, but you got what you deserved. Bildad's card would say on the cover, hope you get well soon. Then he would open up the card and then it would say, but if you were really godly as you claim, this would not have happened. But Zophar, his card would have been brutal. On the cover, it would have simply said, I hope you get worse. Then you would open it up and it would say, you'll die and no one will ever remember you and you'll be thrown away like poop. I use that word intentionally. I'm sorry. But that's what dung is, okay? And I want you to understand the word that was being used here. It was insulting to Job. And so these guys offered no comfort at all. And poor old Job is grappling with this, and he goes before the Lord, as any person should when they're suffering, and he asks the question, why? And you know what? There's nothing wrong with asking why. I've asked why many times. And I would just add to that, there's nothing wrong with asking why, as long as you don't get the idea that God somehow owes you an answer. Even Jesus, hanging on the cross of Calvary, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we don't always know why. We don't know why. And I don't even think there's anything wrong with saying, I don't like this plan. I don't even agree with this plan. Say, oh, Greg, you should never say that. Well, I have, frankly. But I'll tell you this, even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, this is hard. Father, I don't really want to do this. Father, if there's another way, I would rather we find that way. But then he adds these words, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And that's what it comes down to. You go to God with your whys. You go to God with your doubts. You go to God with your struggles. But ultimately, we need to say to the Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Job went on to ask a lot of questions, and then he started giving his opinions on various things and trying to explain these things away. It just went on for chapters. Finally, the Lord can't take it anymore. And really sarcastically, he says to Job in chapter 38, hey, you know, what are you talking about? Pull yourself together, Job. Stand on your feet. I have some questions for you, and I want you to give me some answers. Where were you when I created the earth? Tell me, since you know so much. Effectively, God's saying, well, my goodness, Job, you're such an expert. Now, will you tell me what's going on? I don't remember seeing you around when I was creating the planets. God never told Job why. God just revealed more of himself to Job. I think what we really need in life more than an explanation is we need an encounter with God, a revelation of God. Because when we see God for who he is, we see our problems for what they are. Small God, big problems. Big God, small problems. But why does God allow suffering? Let me give you six reasons in closing. Number one, God is in control of all circumstances that surround the believer. The devil can do nothing in the life of the believer without the express permission of God. But why would God give to Satan that permission? Listen to this. Because Satan's attacks will show what you are made of. See, when the devil attacks you, it will reveal if you are really a believer or not a believer. Some people will say, well, this thing that happened, this tragedy, shattered my faith. I don't believe in God anymore. You know, interesting. I hear this said, but I have to wonder, did you really have faith to begin with? A faith that cannot be shaken is a faith that has been shaken. And if your faith is real, it will even get through something like this, because as I pointed out before, character is not made in crisis, it's revealed. I don't know that Job's wife was a believer. I see Job worshiping God, and I see Job's wife saying, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Wouldn't want her to write sympathy cards either. Can you imagine? Here's I got you this card, curse God and die. Wow. Thank you so much. You see, trials, temptations, crisis separates the wheat from the chaff, the true from the false, the real from the unreal. Number two, suffering helps us grow spiritually and makes us stronger in our faith. Suffering helps us to grow spiritually and makes us stronger in our faith. James 1 says, "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't treat them as intruders, but as friends. Realize they have come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. Let that process go on until your endurance is fully developed, and you'll find that you become men of mature character, men of integrity, with no weak spots." You see, suffering takes our faith from the realm of theory to reality. Number three, suffering can bring glory to God. Suffering can bring glory to God. How so? Listen, any fool can be happy when the sky is blue and the sun is shining. Well, when a storm is hitting, it's a different matter. And this is what Satan was saying to God. Job only worships you because you blessed him. Let calamity come his way. He'll curse you. Well, no, actually, Job really did love the Lord because he worshiped the Lord before, during, and after the crisis. To strengthen Job's faith and prove Satan wrong, God allowed these things to be taken from Job, and Job passed the test with flying colors. What a rebuke to the enemy. What a powerful witness his story is, that still stands as an example for us. You see, there are people that have things they have to deal with today. A disability, a handicap, or they've become very ill suddenly, and now this is something they have to learn to live with, and it's very hard. Paul the Apostle had this. He had some kind of a physical infirmity that he referred to as his thorn in the flesh. And here was a man who God used to pray for people to be healed, a man that prayed over a young man to be raised from the dead, a man that was used to give us what we call scripture today, and yet Paul couldn't get rid of his own physical challenge or handicap. We're not sure what it was exactly. And he said, "Lord, take it away." And God said to him in 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength comes into its own in your weakness." Now listen to Paul's response. "Once I heard that, I was glad to let it happen. I quit focusing on the handicap and began appreciating the gift. It was a case of Christ's strength moving in on my weakness. Now I take my limitations in stride and with good cheer, these limitations that cut me down to size, abuse, accidents, opposition, bad breaks. I just let Christ take over, so the weaker I get, the stronger I become." Now, sometimes God will remove the circumstances. Sometimes you get the bad news from the doctor and you're told there's no hope and you ask for prayer and God heals you. Sometimes God provides in the situation where you have no resources. Sometimes God unravels the knot you've made in your life. You know, have you ever wondered why when you're talking on the phone, those cords get tied up in knots? How does that happen? Why is it that when I take a pair of headphones and put them in a drawer like this, and I pull them out, they're in a knot that cannot be pulled apart after? Does this happen at nighttime? Where do these knots come from? But knots are always mysteriously appearing, but then I can't keep my shoes tied even when I want to keep them tied. It's all a mystery to me. I'll ask God about that someday. No, I won't really. But maybe your life is tied up in a knot. And you know, when you're working with a knot, it's like, well, where do I start? And you try to untie it and you make it worse. And God can take that mess. He can sort it out. And there are times he'll intervene and do it. There are other times he will not take it away, but ask you to be strong through it. But here's Job, who came through this with flying colors. Number four, God will allow suffering and sickness to get our attention. Sometimes we're not paying attention, and so the Lord will do something to wake us up. You know, in Psalm 23, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." He later says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Have you ever wondered what that means? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. First of all, we're all being compared to sheep, which is not really a compliment. Sheep are pretty low on the intelligence scale in the animal kingdom. They have a tendency to go astray. So the shepherd has two tools that he uses. It's called rod and staff. The staff is that long, crooked instrument that he uses to bring the wayward sheep in line. And when the sheep goes astray, he pulls them back in. He uses it a lot. But sometimes the sheep doesn't respond to the staff. So the shepherd warns, and here, now come on, stop going astray. Stop going astray. Stop going astray. I've got a rod here. I'll use it. Don't make me use it. Stop going astray. I've got a rod here. So, bam! Sheep's going, Hey, better to have a broken leg than become leg of lamb, right? And sometimes God will allow something dramatic to get our attention, to bring us to where we need to be spiritually. The psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word." Could God even use the death of a child to bring a person to faith? According to one person who wrote me, the answer would have to be yes. She wrote, "A person expects to lose a parent, maybe even a brother, sister, aunt, or uncle, but never a child. My son would have been 16 years old today. It's been 15 years since his death, but he was the person that brought me to the Lord," she writes. "Because of his death, I received my salvation, the comfort I found when I fell into God's hands. God knows my pain. He lost a son too." She concludes, "I found salvation through God's son because of the loss of mine." What can you say? God brought good out of bad. That's what you can say. Number five, your suffering will not last forever. Whatever you're going through, it's not going to last forever. Seems like it at times. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "Our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us an immeasurably great glory that will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we look forward to what we have not yet seen. For the troubles we see now will soon be over, but the joys to come will last forever." Number six and last point, suffering can be used to prepare us for a special task. Suffering can be used to prepare us for a special task. The greatest example of this is Joseph, who was mistreated by his brothers, sold into slavery for 20 pieces of silver, thought for dead. But Joseph lived out the truth of Romans 8:28 that says, "I know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose." How so? Well, his brothers thought they would never see Joseph again, but God, through his providence, elevated Joseph to be the second most powerful man in all of the world, in charge of the food supply of Egypt. So when a famine hit the land and the brothers of Joseph had to go to Egypt for grain, little did they know that they were standing before their brother that they had betrayed. They didn't recognize him with the passing of time. Certainly didn't expect to see him in that position. Joseph recognized them. They did not recognize him. Finally, he reveals to them, "I am your brother, Joseph." And they collectively thought, "And we are dead." Whoa. But then he made this amazing statement, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive." Listen, brothers, I know your motives were wrong, but God used it despite what you did to me. And the same is true for us. Even when bad comes our way, God can bring good out of bad. We often isolate Romans 8:28 and don't think of the verse that follows it, verse 29. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for those that love God, and are called according to his purpose, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed into the image of his own dear son. Listen now. God's end game, God's big plan for you is not to merely make you happy, it's to make you holy. God's desire is that you and I become like Jesus. So he causes all things to work together for good to those that love him, that we might be conformed into the image of his own dear son. Again, a quote from Randy Alcorn in his book, If God is Good, he says, everything that comes into your life, yes, even evil and suffering, is father filtered. I like that phrase, father filtered. Whether suffering brings us Christ-likeness depends to some degree upon our willingness to submit to God and trust him and draw our strength from him, end quote. See, the experiences of your life can be used to help others. And when you have suffered, you can offer a special measure of help to someone else who is suffering. If you're a cancer survivor, and you have a conversation with someone that just heard from their doctor, you have cancer. You can speak into their life like nobody else. Because you've been there. You know the emotions. You know what it's like. You know what the treatments are like. And yet you're able to say, here's what the Lord has done for me. Here's what the Word of God says to me, you see. If you've lost a child, you can minister to someone else who has lost a child like no one else can. If you are handicapped, you can speak to other people who are handicapped like no one else, because you're in the circumstances, but you're saying, here's what the Lord has done with me and for me and through me, and here's what I have to say to you. God can use your experiences in life. Don't waste your pain. Brian Birdwell was serving our country in the Pentagon, a lieutenant colonel, on 9/11 when that jet hit the Pentagon and killed a number of people there as well as the ones that hit the World Trade Center. Brian had 60% of his body blistered. His lungs were seared. He went through 92 days of grueling surgery. And to this day, quite frankly, he is somewhat disfigured from the burns. But you may recall some of you when he came and visited us, and I interviewed him on this stage, and I was so impressed by him in every way and surprised by his wacky sense of humor. I don't know how else to describe it. He was one of the funniest guys I've ever met and joked about a lot of these things he's gone through. I would never joke about it, but he was so witty and just so fun to be with, and just glorified God so powerfully through his testimony. And so after the third service that day, I said to Brian, hey, Brian, let's go out and get some lunch. He says, I'd love to, Greg, but I can't. I have an appointment. I said, oh, really, an appointment? Well, what's your appointment? He goes, well, I'm going to the local burn unit here in town. I said, really? Why are you doing that? And he said, well, wherever I go to burn units and visit people, because you see, when a guy like that walks in and you're a burn victim and you cannot imagine making it, and you hear this guy tell you his story, it gives you hope. You can comfort with the comfort you've been comforted with. And Brian says that when he was in his hospital bed receiving one of his many treatments, his pastor said to him, don't waste your pain. So, look, I wish we could have pain-free lives. I really do. Oh, no pain. Listen, you can't control that. Sorry. You can't even get pain-free dentistry. Don't believe what they say. Once that drill comes out, pain's coming, baby. Okay, but here's the thing. Don't waste your pain. Warn other people. Stay away from the dentist. No, don't do that. Probably should say, go to the dentist sooner so you don't end up getting what I had done. Brush your teeth, floss, I don't know. The point is simply this, that pain is going to come, but can you take it and use it for the glory of God and try to comfort others? Perhaps the hardships of today are preparing us for great opportunities tomorrow. You know, in the end, things turned up pretty well for old Job. Everything that he had was doubled. He had double the possessions, double the everything, but more children even, but you know, no children replaced his old one, so there was still pain there. But God worked and gave him a long life. And God will work through our pain as well. But here's the bottom line, is that we're not in control of our lives. God is. So we call out to him. And let me just say in closing, maybe some of you have had a wake-up call recently. Something has gotten your attention and has woken you up from your complacency. You know, a lot of times, frankly, people don't turn to God until they have to. It takes something big to get their attention. And maybe you recently had a close brush with death, or someone you know died, or you got bad news from a doctor, or something happened that just was one of those whoa kind of moments. And now you're saying, hello, God, are you out there? And it even brought you to church, or it's a reason you're listening to my message right now. Listen, what I would say to you is I'm just glad you're listening. And here's the thing. When you turn your life over to Jesus Christ, you have hope. I was just speaking a few moments ago with a 90-year-old man, and he said, I know that I'm going to heaven soon. He said, tell me what happens after we die. So I told him what the Bible said, that the moment you leave this life, you go immediately into the presence of God. Then he wanted to know what heaven was like, what we're going to be doing in heaven. Then he wanted to know other things. He had great questions. He's just a man who's being realistic about where he is in life, knows he isn't going to live forever, and wants to know what's happening later. He wants to know what's in his future. These are things we all ought to be dealing with right now, not putting off. Oh, I'll ask you those questions when I'm 90. You'll probably be gone then, Greg, but... you know, I'll ask someone else, I guess. Now, how do you know you're going to be 90? You don't have that guarantee. That's why you want to ask them now. And listen, if you've never asked Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior and your Lord, and if you don't have the guaranteed hope that you'll go to heaven when you die, you need to get that now. And we're going to close in prayer. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask Christ to come into your life and forgive you of your sin. So if you've never done that yet, if you're not sure your life is right with him, get right with him now. And if you have strayed from him, come back to him. I pointed out Jesus Christ voluntarily went to the cross and died for your sin because there was no other way for God's righteous demands to be satisfied. So Christ died in your place and paid the price for the wrongs that you and I have done. And he rose again from the dead. And now he stands at the door of your life and he knocks. It says, if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. Listen, he's just a prayer away. And if you want him in your life now, he'll come in. I'll give you that opportunity as we close in prayer. Let's all bow our heads in prayer. And Father, I pray now for any person here who does not yet know you. Help them to see, Lord, the words we've shared today, they're true. As are your promises, as is this hope that we have in you. And I pray for any that do not know you yet, that they will come to you and believe in you and be forgiven of all of their sin. Help them to come to you now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.